Good evening, everybody. So glad you're here with us tonight for our gathering together. On Sunday nights, for the last several weeks, when we're not meeting in small groups, but instead all of us together meeting here on Sunday nights, we've been looking together at a series called The New Classics. And so we're going to continue that again tonight. If you're just joining us, let me just frame for you a little bit about what we're trying to do together as we study this series. There are many passages in the Bible that we are very familiar with, that are very beloved, that no doubt we have memorized and we hold very dear to our hearts. Some of these passages, as much as we may know them, though, we may not know them as well as we think. We may have the words memorized, but maybe not really understand the meaning behind what is really going on in these passages. I remember several years ago, whenever I was a student in college, I had a teacher that was speaking to a whole room full of preaching students, and he was talking about how he had gone several weeks prior to hear a very popular and well-known preacher speak in a gospel meeting. And he said in that sermon that lasted for 40 or 45 minutes, he said he quoted from memory verse after verse after verse after verse of Scripture. And he said after it was over with, people were just in awe of the passages of Scripture that this man had memorized. And they were shaking his hand as they walked out from the auditorium, bragging on how great and biblical the sermon was. And he said, and one of the members came to me, and I was in the audience, and came to me and said, well, what'd you think about the sermon? Wasn't it great? Wasn't it awesome? He quoted so much Bible. And then my teacher asked the person and said, yeah, but what did it mean? What was he saying? What was the point? And the person couldn't tell him what the point was. And he looked at us and he said, guys, he said, memorizing Scripture is important. And knowing what the Bible says is important, but just as important, if not more so, is knowing what the Bible, not just what the Bible says, but what does the Bible mean? The meaning behind the words is what's so vitally important. And many of these well-known passages that we know perhaps by memory, many times we don't really know maybe what they mean, or maybe we've misunderstood what they mean because we've taken them out of context and looked at them only in isolation, and sometimes we've missed the real message of what many of these classic Bible verses mean. Well, tonight, in part number 4 of this series that I'm calling The New Classics, we're going to be looking again at another very familiar verse in the Bible and trying to really discover what its real meaning is. Not just being familiar with the words, but being familiar with the meaning. Well, in this lesson tonight, I want us to examine what might be one of the most quoted verses of the Bible by just average people today in our world, particularly in our culture. And at the same time, again, it's one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. I'm going to call it tonight our culture's favorite Bible verse. Matthew 7 in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. This passage is frequently quoted. And the way in which it is quoted by people, many people today, is when they quote it, they're basically trying to say to you and me that we have no right to make any moral judgment regarding the behaviors of other people. For example, someone might say, well, I know he cheated on his wife, but who am I to judge? Or, you know, I can't judge. We're all sinners, right? Or this verse might be used to defend against anyone that might label behavior as wrong. If someone comes to you and suggests that what you're doing is wrong, you might respond with this favorite verse of culture and say, don't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge. What are you doing judging me? Is Jesus saying in Matthew 7 that we should never point out sin in the lives of other people? Is Jesus in fact saying that we should never identify a behavior that we see as being either morally right or morally wrong, or dare we even use the word sinful? Well, this verse is a classic, all right. Most people in our world today can quote this passage, but tragically enough, many of us perhaps have quoted these very words of Jesus in a way that effectively marginalizes Christianity entirely. Because without any determination between right and wrong, truth is completely negated. If we look carefully at what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 7, we find, and here's just a little preview of what we're going to see tonight, we find that rather than encouraging a pluralistic tolerance of everything, Matthew 7:1 in actuality is directing you and me to be introspective first and foremost with truth, to look at ourselves first, and then, and only then, to wisely present truth to other people. So let's look first at why our culture loves this verse. Why is this the favorite verse of our culture today? I think the reason why is because probably the primary ethic for many people living in our world in this particular Western culture today is the ethic of pluralism. Now, let me explain what that is. Essentially, every generation seems to have a primary ethic, a core value by which it operates. In past generations, the core value might have been duty or obligation or patriotism or something of that nature. But I'm convinced that one of the primary highest ethics of popular current culture in America today is the ethic or core value of pluralism. Pluralism is a philosophy that says that all lifestyles, all beliefs, and all convictions should peacefully coexist at the same time. Pluralism encourages a diversity of ideas, seeking understanding across lines of difference and tolerance toward those with whom we might disagree. You probably have seen that bumper sticker that's got all the different icons for all the different religions that are spelled out in the word coexist. And that bumper sticker is basically promoting the ethic of pluralism. Now, before we throw the baby out with the bathwater, let's think clearly about this idea. Christ certainly taught a peaceful coexistence with those that oppose Christianity. He taught us, as his followers, to be proactive in our acts of love toward our enemies. Not just those with whom we disagree, but those that are actively in opposition to what we believe. And in fact, Jesus would take it even one step further and say that we should pray for those that persecute us. That's Matthew 6 in verse number 44. Jesus also in Matthew 6 in verse 9 said that the blessed ones that follow his teaching are the peacemakers. Peacemaking requires that we seek to understand the perspectives, no matter how different they may be, of others that differ from us. But where the difference lies is that Jesus, while he did encourage us to be peacemakers, while he does encourage us to seek understanding of the perspective of other people and to love proactively those with whom we may disagree, one thing Jesus was equally clear on is an intolerance for sinful behavior. For example, Jesus strongly condemned the religious leaders in Jerusalem that he lived jointly with in his day and time. He condemned them for taking advantage of widows for their own profit. He said that was something that was despicable and should be condemned, rightfully so, taking advantage of those in society that are less fortunate. That is just should not be tolerated at all. Jesus identifies it as sinful behavior. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 40. But you see, our culture today is somewhat at odds with itself. Because many today would say, We shouldn't judge another person's beliefs or lifestyles, and yet at the same time our culture cries out for repudiation of those who take advantage of the poor and exploit the disenfranchised of our society for their own well-being and advancement. The very thing Jesus identifies as being something that is wrong and sinful. And so our culture doesn't even really practice what it preaches in regard to the ethic of pluralism, because while they would say we should not judge another's lifestyle or beliefs, it at the same time calls out for judgment for those in society that are taking advantage of others. One of the greatest taboos of our culture today is for anyone to tell someone else that they are wrong. Our culture says people who judge other people with the label wrong are in fact themselves wrong. You shouldn't do that, is what our culture says. Our culture says you are arrogant if you say you know the truth. And yet that very statement is a judgment on the very person who is making the statement, because they themselves are claiming to have the truth. They're claiming that the truth is, the truth that we should all espouse, that you should believe, is that nobody should say that anybody else is wrong. That's the truth. And so they're claiming an exclusive belief. They're claiming to have the truth while at the same time saying it is arrogant for anybody else to make the same claim. Let me illustrate it. This is a really well-known illustration that probably many of you, if you were in any college classes, probably heard this illustration, this analogy. The analogy goes like this, that there are several blind men who are trying to describe an elephant. And so you've got one blind man who feels the tail of this creature and says, "It feels like a snake to me." Another blind man feels the leg of the animal and says, "This thing feels like a tree." Still another man feels the side of the animal and says, "I think this is a wall." Now that illustration is frequently used today in our culture to say that all religions only understand a part of God, and no religion sees the whole picture. And therefore, no religion can claim exclusive truth. We all just see different parts of the truth from our own perspective. Now, that might seem rather persuasive. But the problem, as some have pointed out with this parable, is that the person who is telling the story, in fact, knows that this is an elephant. The very person telling the story, who claims nobody can have exclusive truth and can see the whole picture, he himself already sees the whole picture in knowing that it is an elephant to describe the blind men that are touching the animal. So the person telling the story is claiming knowledge that no one else has. The very person using the story to claim that Christians are spiritually arrogant and prideful is himself intellectually inconsistent, because he believes that he has a truth that no one else can see. And so there's an inconsistency there. So what I'm basically saying is this ethic, this core value by which much of our culture operates today, is a value that no one can consistently follow. But our culture, nevertheless, claims that that is the value we should have. And as proof of it, we'll many times quote Matthew 7 and verse 1. And they read it to say that Jesus, they interpret it and try to advance this verse to say Jesus is prohibiting anyone from making moral judgments of any kind. "Judge not, lest you be judged." But the problem with prohibiting anyone from making moral judgments is that everybody makes moral judgments. It's impossible not to. If we look at the context of Matthew 7 and verse 1, we find that rather than prohibiting judgments, Jesus is prohibiting hypocrisy. In reality, rather than discouraging us from speaking truth to other people, he is encouraging us to actually speak truth in the lives of people, but to do so in a way that is consistent and wise in the situation. So let's look at what Jesus is teaching, in fact, in Matthew chapter 7, looking at this popular verse, but in its context. In the first place, Jesus is emphasizing the primacy of the introspection of truth. In other words, what is primary before you're ever in a position to speak truth into the life of someone else, you better make sure you've spoken that truth into your own life first. That's the primary thing Jesus is letting us know at the very outset. Now, as a way to kind of frame the background of this point, let me say at the very beginning that Jesus himself, the Bible claims, is the embodiment of truth, of what reality really is. John chapter 1 and verse number 14, Jesus came into the world. The Word of God came into the world and is the embodiment of grace and truth. Jesus claimed to possess truth as the exclusive means of spiritual life, and the only way to get to God is that Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth, John 14, 6. And he taught us as his followers that we can come to know the truth, and that truth would set us free spiritually, John 8, 31 through 32. So, the truth is something that is absolutely at the very core of what Christianity is and what Jesus is. But before you or I are in any position to share any of that truth with anybody else, we must first fully embrace it ourselves. Before we apply truth into the lives of other people, we must first be consistent and apply it to ourselves. Listen to what Jesus says in the context. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, you will be measured to you. So what is Jesus saying? He is teaching us that an introspection of into our own lives through the means of truth must take priority long before we try to administer truth to anybody else. You see, I'm in no position to tell you that you shouldn't cheat on your taxes if I'm doing that very thing. It's hypocritical for me to declare that you should be more loving to your children when I'm being cruel to mine. And so Jesus is giving us this principle of the primacy. The first order is the introspection of truth into my own life first. Now, Jesus probably is drawing off of his previous career as a carpenter. And he uses this folksy and somewhat humorous illustration when he says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye?" Or how do you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there's a log in your own eye? You see, Jesus is not telling us that there's never a time or a place to speak truth, to identify the speck, if you will, in someone else's eye. But instead, he's saying, before you command anything for others, you must first demand it of yourself. Before you command anything to others, you must first demand it of yourself. So once we have established the primacy of the introspection, speaking truth into our own lives first, once that's been done, then there is clearly the importance of administering truth, speaking truth into the lives of other people. Jesus is pretty clear about that, it seems to me, because once we've been personal about the truth and speaking it into our own lives, then we're in a position to be able to help other people with the truth. Listen to what he says in verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you hear the expectation there? That we would be, in fact, speaking truth into the lives of others once the speaking of the truth has happened into our own lives first. You see, it's a gracious thing. It's a loving thing to help somebody get a speck out of their eye. Specks in your eye can blind you and can destroy your life. I don't know why it is when something bad happens when you're young that that memory is like forever burned in your brain. More so than maybe any other event. But I remember so clearly the day when I was playing as a young child in my grandparents' front yard. And there was a stump in that yard that was about this high, maybe 4 feet high perhaps, a tree that had been cut off. And that stump is there, and there were flowers planted around the stump. And the stump had been there for a considerable amount of time, and there had been a great degree of rotting that had occurred. And so it was almost spongy material, and it would just flake off. And as a little kid, I went up to the stump and just grabbed it, and it was just sawdust in your hand. And I remember being a small child, and the stump was taller than I was, and I grabbed a handful of that sawdust and poof, like a cloud, sawdust just was thrown in my eyes. And I can remember how excruciating and how painful that having all those little specks in my eye was. I went screaming and running into the house where my parents and my grandmother came to my aid and flushed my eyes repeatedly to try to get those specks out of my eyes, because it was unbelievably painful, unbelievably destructive, and could have perhaps even been blinding if allowed to persist there. I can remember another incident. Working as a teenage boy in the tobacco fields and hanging tobacco in the summertime, and you're handing tobacco up into the barn where it's being hung to be cured. And I can remember looking up, and a piece of that tobacco and a piece of that tobacco juice, that straight nicotine, falling straight into my eye and just burning. And I can remember getting something in my eye and screaming and needing my dad to come and help and get it out of my eye. I needed help in order to remove the thing that was so painful and so destructive that had fallen into my eye. You see, you want someone who has clear sight to help you to get something out of your eye. If I had sawdust in my eye or something else in my eye that was causing extreme pain, I would not want a blind man helping me to get that out of my eye. Would you want a blind man trying to delicately remove a speck from your eye? Would that not make you a little frustrated and perhaps angry that someone who is blind himself is trying to take something out of your eye? You see, when you're dealing with somebody's eye, you've got to be intentional, you've got to be direct, and more than anything, you've got to be careful administering truth is important, but the manner in which you administer truth is equally important. Otherwise, you might gouge somebody's eye out and blind them for good, even with the best of intentions. And I would say that it probably is far worse to dig somebody's eye out with the truth and remove all hope for future sight than to have a speck in your eye that maybe at some other time might be skillfully removed by someone with the right approach. You see, the manner of our truth delivery is extremely important. We must use wisdom. And that is the very concept that Jesus explores in verse number 6. I think for a long time people have misunderstood what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, isolating verses 1 through 5 from verse 6, as if verse 6 is just stuck there in isolation itself. But verse 6 is really exactly what Jesus is trying to drive home with these previous verses. He finishes his instruction by giving two parables. Do not give dogs what is holy. And number 2, do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and then turn and attack you. Many people, especially in our culture today, are hostile toward Christianity because of the way that it has been pushed upon them in the past. When we try to force truth upon people who are not ready to receive it, it is like throwing precious pearls in the mud before swine. It is a waste. And not only is it a waste, you might find that if you do it, they might turn and attack you for it. What is Jesus essentially saying? He's essentially saying this: don't push the gospel on people in such a way that they can't digest it. Don't be insensitive. Don't just push truth on people in such a way that it is not relevant to their concerns, or is too quick, or is not sensitive to the pace of God in their life. Don't push, don't press. Be discerning. Be gentle. Be careful. And never treat two people the same way. You see, too often people have turned into hostile dogs and ravenous pigs toward the gospel because of Christians who have not taken the beauty of Christ and presented it in a way that was appropriate for the moment, but instead have pushed it on them in such a way that it actually alienates them from the truth. You see, rather than driving people to the truth, Jesus is directing us to lead people to the truth. How do you do that? Here's some suggestions. By listening to others more than we challenge them. By being respectful and never condemning. By getting rid of every shred of self-righteousness and superiority. By trying to read people's hearts and use the right response for the moment. To try to see where people are coming from and understand where they are. To look for appropriate opportunities to speak the truth into people only after we've pressed that truth firmly down in our own hearts and lives first. To walk with people at the pace of their own spiritual progress and be patient along the way. And most of all, prayerful through the process. Jesus is telling us here, when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged," first and foremost is the first thing we must do is understand the primacy, the priority of speaking truth introspectively into our own lives, administering it to our own hearts long before we administer it to anyone else's. But Jesus is also emphasizing that once we've done that, that we do have a responsibility. And there is an importance to administer truth and speak truth into the lives of other people. But be careful when you're trying to take a speck out of someone's eye, lest you blind them in the process. Instead, be very deliberate. Be very careful. Use wisdom. Be gentle as we share truth and speak it into people's lives, because we don't want to cast pearls before swine, and neither do we want to in some way cause people to be infuriated against the gospel before they've really even had a chance to hear it. As we close here, Matthew 7:1 has become our culture's favorite verse of the Bible. It's been used as a rallying cry for tolerance of every belief and behavior, and sometimes is used to effectively marginalize Christianity altogether, as if truth really doesn't exist and doesn't matter. It's a classic misuse of the Bible. But in the context, Jesus is in fact not negating the need for speaking truth into the lives of other people. Rather, he's teaching us to do it in the right way. Jesus was certainly a truth teller, and he was also full of grace while doing it, and he teaches us to do the same. This passage should be a new classic for the people of God, not a verse used by unbelievers to somehow negate truth or marginalize Christianity, but instead a verse used by believers to administer to our own hearts, to first allow the truth of God into our own lives, and then look for the right opportunities to wisely administer spiritual healing into the lives of others around us. It should be a new classic. for us all. Tonight, let me ask you, have you been in a place in your life where you feel like that there's been a handful of sawdust thrown in your eye? Maybe you feel that something in your life is not exactly right, and you feel the pain and you feel the discomfort, and you're looking for someone who can carefully come along and help you to be able to regain your sight and regain some clarity in life. Well, we would love the privilege and the opportunity to sit down with you, and let's open our Bibles together and see what God has to say for you. Jesus is the one that can restore sight. Jesus is the one that can help you to see clearly. And we just like to be able to help along the way, to be able to see clearly ourselves too. If there's any way we can help you in your spiritual journey, we'd like to be able to do so tonight. If you have any need, if you need prayers, if we can help you spiritually, won't you make your need known as we stand and as we sing?